Good evening. I can tell Kathleen's not here. Okay. I thought I'd start this evening by telling you a joke. Bold, I know. Also, I appreciate it's quite it's a joke that maybe the older generation or our French member of the congregation might not understand, but I'm going to do it anyway. Okay? Here we go. How does Harry Potter get down the hill? On his bike. JK, rolling. Good. Okay, let's please do pray with me. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to meet together this evening to learn about you. And please speak to each of us this evening and help us to be in a position to walk out of the church building knowing you and loving you more than when we walked in. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay then, so what is it about a joke that makes it funny? Okay, is it the content? Is it the kind of substance of what we say? Okay, I would suggest not always at least, because otherwise it would all be in stitches right now, because that was flipping hilarious. Or perhaps, this is probably more likely in this case, maybe it's the delivery of the content, the delivery of what I'm saying, okay, and how the joke is told. For the last 8 years or so, I've been going to a camp with Ken Morgan and Peter in recent years, in a small village called Ballingham, not far from Hereford, and it's an all-boys camp, and the banter levels are dangerously high, and there's a tradition that every single mealtime, all the lads will chant for a funny story from one of the leaders. And if everyone is chanting the same leader's name, and if the chant is loud enough, then that leader needs to get up and they need to tell a funny story or a joke. And the best ones, the ones that are considered successful, aren't the stories with the best punchline, but the stories that have the funniest delivery, and we're kind of laughing throughout. And this year coming up is my first year as kind of a proper leader, if you like. I've been a junior leader in the past, but this is the first time that I qualify to tell one of these funny stories. And I have to tell you, I'm terrified. More so than I am to do a talk, because if it isn't funny, and unfortunately Peter can back me up there, if it isn't funny, then everyone will let you know. There's heckling, jeering, shouting, and you're told to sit down immediately. It's incredibly humiliating for any individual, and no one pretends to laugh just to be polite. It doesn't matter how witty your punchline is, but if your delivery is poor, if your delivery is awkward, then you're probably going to cry yourself to sleep that night. And in our passage here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is responding to criticism from the church in Corinth about the delivery of his ministry, more specifically, how he expresses himself in his letters compared to how he expresses himself in person. And that's the first mistake they make, because he can't win. They say, you're too timid here, but you're too aggressive here. He can't win. And also, perhaps more importantly, there are these other speakers coming onto the scene, and they have a more attractive style, more attractive kind of ministering style for the Corinthians than Paul. And they've come all the way from Judea with letters of recommendation. We can see that in chapter 3, verse 1. Whatever that means, and they're boasting about these particular experiences, these visions, which they believe legitimize their claim that they are the ones to take the church in Corinth forward. This is the church that Paul himself planted in Acts chapter 18. And as these new speakers and ministers begin to cast doubts in the minds of the Corinthians, the church begins to question whether Paul is worth listening to. And these new speakers who come with references and whatnot, they also had a fee. They were charging for their ministry. And so, again, the Corinthians started to doubt Paul, and they started to question, why is Paul not charging for what he's doing? The fact that he's offering what he does for free must mean that these new guys on the block must mean that they're better. Okay, and really, this is still a worldview people sometimes hold today. They expect a better education for their kids, from a private school, or even a better job from paid pastors rather than volunteers. I'm not hinting, but and I'm not saying that it's always wrong, and I'm not saying it's always right, but it's a common worldview even today. The Corinthians were looking for this kind of powerful rhetoric. They were looking for an authoritative figure who will win the people over and carry the church forward. They wanted the church to grow. They were looking for a strong and a mighty speaker, not this meek and timid Paul. It might sound familiar. So Paul now is in the incredibly uncomfortable position, he's in an uncomfortable position where the Corinthians are no longer talking about Jesus, they're no longer talking about the message that Paul brought to them in Acts, but they're talking about Paul. Yeah, they're not even reverting back to their old Jewish ways. They're just single-mindedly got their minds focused on what they look like, or more importantly, what Paul looks like. So Paul himself has to defend his ministry. Sorry, could you get me water? Sorry. So Paul has to defend his ministry, has to defend what he's doing, not just to put himself in a good light, but also to point the Corinthians back into the direction of Jesus, to remind them of the message that brought them together in the first place. Now, the title of the message tonight, of the sermon tonight, is Strength in Weakness, How to Live as a Follower of Christ When Authenticity is Questioned. Now, and the Corinthians are starting to question Paul's authority, his knowledge, his ability as a pastor, and his ability to minister to them. Okay, and this would have hurt Paul a lot, because we can see throughout the epistles, he would have been the first one to tell you that his identity was in Christ. But still, you know, being a pastor, a minister, a speaker, a theologian, this was like what he did. This was what Paul did, and it was a huge part of his life. And it would have hurt him to hear these criticisms. Okay, so let's have a look at how Paul responds. Jump straight in at verse 1. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you." So before he even begins to address the issue at hand, he reminds not only the Corinthians reading, but also himself of the kind of characteristics that we should demonstrate in these circumstances. He shows his desire to show the same qualities as Jesus did when confronting criticism. And in fact, it's this kind of deliberate presentation of himself that is bringing about the criticism in the first place. It's interesting how you can observe Paul's sarcasm levels kind of rise throughout the letter. And in verse 1, he sarcastically introduces himself as timid, referring to the way that the Corinthians supposedly believe that he's behaving. But really, this timidness, is Paul just simply behaving in a Christ-like way. This is Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. It's only one verse, so I'll read it out. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So the kind of gentleness some of the Corinthians were criticizing Paul for were the exact qualities pointed out by Jesus himself. And they failed to recognize the character of Jesus. And simply by emulating Jesus, by emulating Christ, Paul is confronted. He's being confronted for being too timid. And he's bringing an element of persecution on himself. Just something to consider on a side note. Way back in the summer, some of you might remember that I spoke on this very issue of persecution. And as I prepared for that talk, there's one thing in particular that stuck in my mind. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And what struck me about this, is that really the prophet, I'm not being persecuted like the prophets before me were. You know, Jesus was socially frustrating for so many people because he completely ignored social boundaries and kind of normality of the time. And Paul does the same thing with his leadership style. And simply by living a life that reflects the loving humbleness and meekness of Jesus, he caused frustration among the Corinthians. And so consider on a side note, are you willing to kind of push the boat out? push the boundaries, go against the norm in an effort to reflect Jesus. Okay, so don't get me wrong, the test to see how kind of Christ-like or how kind of on point your Christian life is isn't to see how many people you've frustrated, how many people you've made mad, but just ask yourself, are you really demonstrating the true character of God to those of whom you interact with, those who you relate to? Because I would suggest that if you find it easy, then you're probably missing the point. And it's this kind of Christ-likeness and meekness that frustrates the Corinthians. Why? Because the Corinthians are working on their own earthly standards. Yeah, they call him worldly, which probably means that Paul didn't pretend to be more than just an ordinary man. Unlike these new super apostles, as Paul sarcastically calls them in chapter 11, they were boasting of this special super divine power. Again, simply by demonstrating the character of God, the character of Jesus, the Corinthians aren't satisfied. Their idea of a leader or their expectation of how they wanted Paul to be was based on what the world expects. So the first issue Paul addresses in this chapter is how the Corinthians are using their earthly human standards to make judgments on spiritual realities. They're saying that Paul can't be the apostle he says he is because he doesn't tick these boxes. Or he can't be the leader to take the church forward because he doesn't fit this criteria. So again, back in Corinthians, Paul reminds us what he's about. Okay, I'll read again from verse 2. He says, I beg that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. He's saying, sort out your attitude before I come and visit you, because he doesn't want to get angry, and I wouldn't want to be on the wrong side of St. Paul. Okay, I'll read on. He says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Excuse me. A couple of weeks ago, I was speaking at Sunnydale Baptist Church, just down the road, on Luke 19 and the story of Zacchaeus. I'm going to recycle some material, I hope you don't mind. It's not from Corinthians, but it's the same Bible, so no worries. And I used the analogy of Zacchaeus climbing his tree in order to get to Jesus, and how the tree can be used as a metaphor for our own lives. Then how many of us work on the principle that if we climb high enough from branch to branch, these things such as good theology, devotion, reading scripture, memorizing scripture, going to church twice a week, and we work on the basis that if we do all these things well enough, then we'll earn favor with God, and like Jesus stopped under Zacchaeus' tree, then maybe God will stop under our tree. Or maybe if God doesn't stop at our tree now, then maybe he'll give us a bigger welcome when we get to heaven. Yeah, and these were the kind of things that these new apostles were boasting about. They said they had special knowledge, special experiences and revelation. They claimed to have achieved more spiritually than most people had. They claimed to be higher up this kind of spiritual tree than most people. And I think within our own Christian circles, we can often find ourselves doing the same thing. Have you ever felt like you've kind of got one up on someone because you've understood a sermon better than they have? Or because you're making sure you regularly read your Bible and attend home groups. Or maybe it's been months since you've been drunk, but your friend is still going hard every weekend. And so surely you must be a better Christian than them. You must be more saved. And maybe we don't kind of verbally boast about how high up this tree we are, but we certainly kind of feel like we need some kind of recognition. And we can feel hurt if we don't get it. And we're kind of trying to give ourselves a boost each time we do these so-called righteous things, just trying to climb higher up the tree. Or maybe, like the Corinthians, we dismiss teaching because of the way it's presented. Maybe you fall asleep because you know you're going to get a three-point sermon. And because so often, presentation takes priority. We get caught up in looking good, in doing the right things, presenting ourselves in a certain way. behaving in a way that will make people think, well, make people stop and think, this guy's a good Christian person. And we fail to see that the issue is with the heart. We can have all these kind of externals to set us up right, and they look good on our spiritual CV, but really we're just giving the people what they want, and then we're not even concerned about what Jesus wants. We can be far more concerned about the delivery than we are about the punchline. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, this is Paul kind of summarizing his intentions in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." And it is kind of a constant theme throughout Paul's writings to the Corinthians. It isn't about me, it's not about my ability as a pastor, it's not about my achievements as a minister, but it's about what you think, it's not even what you think about me, sorry, but it's about Jesus. And that is what we have the right to boast about. Gavin Peacock, the Premier League footballer turned pastor, very kindly put this on his Twitter this weekend. He said, "Will you choose cultural relevance and the approval of man, or gospel relevance and the approval of God?" Our second reading, Jeremiah 9, verses 23. Starting from verse 23, sorry. "This is what the Lord says, 'Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in this I delight.'" Yeah, and all the things we might do or give or say or pray, these add nothing to our riches or our wisdom. And they might tick the boxes, they might fit the kind of earthly criteria, but everything we need, everything worth having, is found in the Lord. And that's what gives us true credibility. That's what we have the right to boast in. Okay, so strength and weakness, how to live as a follower of Christ when authenticity is questioned. Well, what does an authentic faith look like? In living our life, what does this authenticity look like? Who are we trying to please? The end of our reading, verse 17 and 18. "But let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." Okay, so well, what does this look like? All right, Galatians 2, 16. We're jumping around a lot. I apologize. Not really. But okay, Galatians 2, verse 16. "Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified." Again, isn't what we've done, isn't what we do, it's not what we've achieved, but it's what we've achieved in Christ and is in his life, death, and resurrection. So it's the one that the Lord commends who is approved, according to Paul, or the one who's getting it right. But he's also just said that God doesn't commend anyone, sorry. It's only through faith in Christ that God can look upon someone in favour. And exactly. Paul doesn't just remind the Corinthians, but he reminds us today, reminds us this evening, the real punchline of the Christian message. How do we find favour in the Lord? Through faith in Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection. There's a great book called Jesus Is. It's by an American pastor called Judah Smith. I'm a big fan of his. I couldn't recommend the book enough. And the idea behind it is that everyone has their kind of own concept of who Jesus is, be it man, God, or both, or none of the above. And I'm sure you're familiar with the C.S. Lewis, Lord Liar Lunatic. But it's easy to think of Jesus as just the guy that lived 2,000 years ago. And we can often think that as Christians. We can think of Jesus just coming 2,000 years ago, and yeah, that's true. But with this attitude, it's almost like he just kind of came, did his bit, and then exit the stage. But no, Jesus rose again. He went into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of the heavenly realms. He's alive today and he's Lord over all. And it's through faith in him that we receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who dwells in us and makes us more Christ-like each day. Ephesians 1:19-20. I'll start at verse 18. It says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope of which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms. That's power. If you were here this morning, then you'll know that the same power that rose Jesus from the dead lives in us as soon as we put our faith in Christ. If you weren't here this morning, then I'm just saved you 20 minutes, which I'm sure you would have spent listening to Simon's talk. But we don't earn this power. We don't receive it by our own strength. We don't get it once we've built up a good enough CV of serving teams, good deeds, helping people, evangelizing. It comes from God and his Holy Spirit. These so-called super apostles were trying to win the Corinthians over by boasting of the power that they had and the power that they'd had from what they achieved. They were concerned about their delivery. Paul, however, he had the punchline. He had Jesus. So what if our authenticity is questioned? Well, when our faith is under scrutiny, or perhaps more commonly, when we put others' faith under scrutiny, what are we making the judgment on, and how do we respond? Do we point fingers and get ready to kick people into shape? Or do we come alongside one another in meekness and gentleness, like Paul did, like Jesus did? Do we come alongside one another and fix our eyes on Christ? Because that's the punchline. And when we do, there's immense power and strength. Verse 4. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive of every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We share the same God as Paul does. So we can, we share the same power as well. We can boast about the same power. Look at Paul's use of language. He says that in Christ we have weapons with divine power, power to demolish strongholds, demolish arguments, power to go up against claims of God, power to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Can you say that you can achieve these things just by being nice to the guy with no friends? You're all missing a party to go to youth group so that you can respect your Christian values? Or even boasting to your Christian friends how great your quiet time was or how much you understood the sermon? Okay, well, what does boasting in this power look like? Well, just like the super apostles, just like they were trying to do to the Corinthians, we need to show people what we have that they don't. We should demonstrate the same love shown to us by God through Christ. You'd be nice to the guy at work who has no friends because Jesus reached out to you first. And take part in club mission or go to youth group on a Friday night, not out of accountability, not just to boost your self-esteem, but do it out of a burning desire to know Jesus, to love Jesus, and to make it known through demonstration of what he's done for us. So our mission here at Christ Church, and really it should be the mission of everyone who's put their faith in Jesus, to know Jesus and to make Jesus known. When we live by the standards of our own kind of rules and restrictions and regulations, then all we do is fall short of our own standards, let alone God's. We have absolutely nothing to boast about because there's no power in what we're doing. There's no punchline with our delivery. We can't boast because really there's nothing to boast about. Christianity isn't about doing the right things. It's not about what we've achieved or what we think or say or do. It's about what God's done. It's about what God's done through Jesus. It's about God coming to earth as a man, living a sinless life, yet dying a sinner's death. and then rising again so that through faith in him we can experience eternal glory. We can spend eternity with the creator and sustainer of the universe. That's amazing. So let's not get caught up in kind of boosting our spiritual CV. Let's not boast about what we've done or doing. Let's boast about God. Boast about Jesus. So as we go away this evening, don't be trying to find ways of getting one up on each other or doing things to boost your spiritual credibility. Simply proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, as Son of God, so that every thought, be that your own thoughts or the thoughts of those you interact, so that every thought can be captured to obey and to acknowledge Christ as Lord. Then we can boast about what we've achieved, because what we have in Christ isn't a worldly achievement, it's not an achievement that matches the earthly standards, it's a supernatural victory. What we achieve in Christ is an eternal victory. Do you know that tonight? Are you still satisfied by climbing on this tree of kind of achievement to achievement, good deed to good deed, righteous act to righteous act? Or do you simply love and trust in Jesus Christ and who he is? The very same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in us. As we go back to work, college, university, whatever, let's show those who we interact with what we're about. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Lord of all. As we go away this evening, let's know Jesus and make Jesus known. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that despite it being written so long ago, it's still alive, and you can use it to speak to each of us today. I ask that as we go about our lives during this week ahead, we will simply be so in awe of you, so in awe of who you are. So much that we'll be overflowing with your spirit, we'll be oozing your love. Oozing your character. Help us to be Christ to those of whom that we interact with, be them Christians or not. And please guide us in what we do, keeping our intentions genuine and giving all glory to you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.